some schedule. No excuses to sleep in on a weekday morning. Up and out the door we get them, and all those kinds of things. And I wonder what kind of summer that you've experienced. Many of you have been here throughout the summer. Some of you are perhaps visiting today or just here for the first time. But one of the things that many of us like to do in the summertime, some of us like to do it all the time, is maybe you've been reading some good books. And one of the things that we do when we read a book, hopefully, is at the end of that book, whatever it might be, you walk away from that and hopefully taking perhaps a nugget of truth or some good insight. It might have been an inspirational book that you can take some nuggets of truth to inspire you a little more. It might have been an historical narrative which caused you to think more about the past and so on. We generally, hopefully, take things away with us when we read some good books. Well, I wonder what you're taking away from you as we come to a conclusion of our series of studies and sermons in the book of Hebrews. Today is our last in a series that we started almost exactly 1 year ago today, working through the book of Hebrews. I should ask you, do you know how many messages we've had in Hebrews? Anyone? 33, if you're discounting, but nobody. 33 messages in the book of Hebrews. Could have done more. Could have maybe been a little more succinctly, but since I get to choose the preaching schedule, you get what you get. 33 sermons you've been through, or saw online, and took home, and you studied the book, you've read through it, small groups, some of you were working through the study questions, so I can safely say that for most of us here, we've put a significant amount of time in reading and studying this one book. What are the takeaways? I encourage you that as we come to a conclusion today, just that you go back and you read through it again and review the things we studied in your notes and your annotations and your Bibles and so on, and take something away with this. Don't just stack it on the shelf and say, that was nice, now what's next? By the way, we're doing the attributes of God starting next week, if you're wondering what's next. But take these things from you and store them away in your heart. Maybe there'll be life-changing things in us to follow the Lord. We have looked at Hebrews and seen there what is important. Our theme title has been what? Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He's a better high priest. He gives us a better covenant. He gives us a better home. All of it. Jesus is better. And because he's better, we trust in him. And the encouragement of Hebrews is don't fall away. Persevere. Push to the end in the grace of God through the strength of the Holy Spirit. Get to the end of the race. See the glory of that heavenly home of which is spoken so many times in the book of Hebrews. The celestial city. The new Jerusalem. Our Sabbath rest. That we pursue for the glory of God. And don't fall away. Don't let the discouragements take hold of you. Don't let the oppression of the evil one, as we've sung in that last hymn, start to stamp you out. Pursue, because we are servants of the King. And we will get to the end. Not because you and I are great, strong people, but because God is faithful and he has promised. At the outset, I want to be very clear that if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, if you don't have that passion to pursue him, then if you remain in this state of being, you will not reach the end. Your end will be destruction. Yours will be eternity in hell and not in the presence of the Lord. And so I plead with you today that as you hear this message and perhaps review some of the others, that God would draw you wonderfully to himself, that you might know him as Lord and Savior and give you that hope, that joy, that peace that only he can bring. So with that in mind, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to read beginning in verse 7 and read to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. Not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I might be restored to you soon. Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I am facing a bit of a dilemma because last Sunday, due to my wife's COVID episode, it was thought best that her husband, who lives in the same house, incidentally, should perhaps avoid being amongst such wonderful people as yourselves. So that means we didn't get to look at chapter 13, verses 7 to 18, or 7 to 19. So I just want to bring you up to speed there as by way of introduction, and it will lead to what I want to get to in verses 20 to 25, if that might be all right. In 7 to 19, the writer of Hebrews is giving us some final instructions, starts that in chapter 13, verse 1. He's been exhorting them about the wonderful new covenant of Jesus Christ, their life, to persevere, and so on. And now he says, now here are some things to remember, some takeaways, if you will. Not insignificant at all, very important, but nonetheless, the fruit, if you will, of what he has already expounded upon in the first 12 verses. And verses 7 to 19, you look there, you'll notice it begins with the concern that they follow their leaders in the churches, and it ends with that as well, that we pray for these leaders. And so there's the structure that if we are going to serve the Lord together, there is the need for godly leadership. But at the center of that leadership, of course, is Christ. And in the middle section, verses 9 to down to verse 16, you have that point there which brings us back to the work of Jesus Christ. That as the sacrifices under the old covenant, all the leftovers and the carcasses were taken outside of the city, not to defile it, and burned outside the city there and gotten rid of. So Jesus, as it were, was killed outside the city, the cross at Golgotha. And there he suffered the shame and indignity of dying on the cross, paying the price for our sins. And he says, so because of that, we should, in the same fashion, go outside the city, follow Jesus and suffer for him, suffer as he suffered, because of his grace then, to serve him in worship, verses 15 and 16, pleasing worship in God's eyes. That's a noble thing. There's other things there, but it reminds us again of the principles here in the Scriptures, and in particular in Hebrews, of the application of truth. That as we believe in Jesus, as we follow after him, as we go about our business in daily life, that we put into practice that which we have learned. Go back to my introduction. Don't just remember a few things that you learned from Hebrews, but take these things and apply them to your life, so that your very existence and your activities and all of these things are a reflection of what we've learned from God's Word. This is not merely an exercise in intellectual learning and so on, but rather an application of the truth of God's Word. And so we want to do that. Now that leads us then, and that's quite briefly there, leads us then to the section before us, verses 20 to 25. It's in the manner that the author concludes the letter that tells us much about the heart, his own heart, and the heart of Christianity for us as we gather today. You'll notice at the end, verses 22 to 25, is the last little notations that he'll make, greetings. Timothy's been released. If I get to him soon enough, we'll both come together to see you. We want to do that. Everybody in Italy says hello, and all those important tie-ins because of their relationship with each other. But I want you to look at verses 20 and 21 for just a few minutes here this evening. If we just focus on that, particularly as we prepare our hearts to gather around the table of communion. Because here it's where what I have entitled this message today is a remarkable benediction. Now, most of us know what a benediction is because it comes at the end of the service. The benediction, the very idea and the word itself, is a blessing. It's the blessing that is given at the end of the services we have here. We have a number of benedictions in the Scriptures, particularly the Apostle Paul. Often, as he's finishing a section, he will give a benediction. Praise be to God, and it focuses on what he has just said. More often than not, these benedictions, of course, come after a book itself. For instance, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, very similar to what we see here in Hebrews. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So these are the blessings that the scriptural writers will give, that based upon what he's told them, his prayer then is that God might do something in them. It is interesting here, if you notice the text in verse 18, that the writer of Hebrews asks them to pray for him. Verse 18, pray for us. And so his concern is that these believers, these readers of the letter, would pray for him, pray for the ministry, and we need to see that. And now, in verses 20 and 21, he prays for them. And his prayer is that God, the sovereign Lord of all things, might do something in and through them. And so a benediction is not simply the add-on at the end of the service, which reminds us we can go home now. But rather, it should be that verse of Scripture, that blessing that comes, that, Lord, take us now and use us. Work in us that as we leave this place, we might honor you in all that we do, and so on. You just see? This is how it goes. And so I think this is very important that we take a few minutes here just to unpack this brief little benediction. There's a number of ways we could look at it, but let me suggest two things we'll do here. In the first section of this, verse 20, it really tells us about the God we pray to, the glory of the God to whom we pray. The second section is really the equipping that God gives us, what he does in us, to do his will and to please him. So for our structure today, it gives us something about the character of who God is and what he's done. And now what the prayer is from the writer of Hebrews is that God will do in us. And there are two things specifically that he wants to, and it has to do with equipping us for service. But let's look at that first point in verse 20, if you will. The glory of the one to whom we pray. The content of this prayer tells us much about the God we serve. Let me read it again for you, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of your sheep. Stop right there. As he begins here, he tells us a number of things. When he says now, he says, okay, I'm coming to a conclusion. Now with all that I've said, may God do something. But he wants first for us to understand something about the God who's going to do something in us. Isn't it sometimes the reality that even we who are Christians and love the Lord treat him as kind of a genie who helps us out when we're in need? We have something, we ask God to do it for us, without necessarily thinking consciously about how great this God is and who he is. God, just do this for me, do this, do this. Well, the writer of Hebrews won't allow that here. He wants us to remember that as he prays for God to do something in them, this is the God to whom we pray. And the little first thing I want you to notice here is the title or the character trait that he speaks about God. He says, may the God of peace. The God of peace. Now, he could say the God who is holy and gracious and right. There are a number of things he could say, but he chooses to say the God of peace. And this is, a common reference, if you will, in the New Testament. Again, the Apostle Paul speaks in this way about the peace of God in this fashion. In Philippians, you don't have to turn there, but Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, towards the end of that book as well, chapter 4, verse 9, he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So he reminds them of some duties to do these things, and the God of peace, or translated, the God who gives peace. He's the God who brings peace to us. Romans 15:33, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And so the picture is the one is God of peace. Now, it's an interesting thought, and certainly we could talk further about this, but I just want to think of it just for a moment here. It's Jesus himself, when he walked the earth, he says, I give you peace. My peace I give you. Not the peace of the world, but I give you peace. Now, think with me for a moment. If somebody is desiring that we have peace, What is that assuming? That we might not have peace, that we have turmoil, that we have trials, that we have difficulty, and even if we have peace, that that peace might be extended by God's grace. And this is a wonderful reminder for us today, because our world right now is not, shall we say, very much at peace, is it? If you look in the broader conflict perspective of things, of course, Ukraine and other places of conflict, there's no peace. But I go even deeper. The real problem is not the wars themselves, but the lack of peace in people's hearts. They do not know peace because they do not know God. They do not have true peace because they rebel against God. And here he is, the God who gives peace. Our desire is that we might know that. Do you know the peace of God today? May God give us wisdom and grace to pursue it. So that's the first thing. Now, may the God of peace, notice, here though, he shows us something that permeates the whole life of the book of Hebrews, and that is the contrast between the Old and New Covenant. Look what he says in the next part. He says, who, through the blood of the what? Eternal covenant. Now again, we don't have time here to unpack all that we've talked about the covenant, the Old Covenant, that was under Moses, the Ten Commandments and all the laws, that time period where God gave the law to Israel as their, this is how you live. But he contrasts that, of course, in Hebrews 8, 9, chapter 10, read those again, where he brings in, but we now have the new covenant. The old one did its work, it's obsolete. It was not an eternal covenant. But what is he saying here? The God who through the blood of the eternal covenant. Which one is that? It must be the new covenant. Because what did Jesus Christ bring? Eternal life. He puts away the old. He fulfills all these things. Now it's the eternal and enduring covenant of Jesus Christ. The new covenant has come in his blood. Again, it circles back to the table of communion, doesn't it? It's in the blood of Jesus Christ, this covenant that will never end. It's a new and eternal covenant. Now again, go back and track that when you have time throughout the section of God's Word. But it's important for us to see this way that it alludes to us here to Jesus' covenantal sacrifice on the cross. In fact, if you start to look at that through the covenants in the book of Hebrews, you begin to see, because of this covenant, we have an eternal salvation, chapter 5, verse 9. We have an eternal redemption, chapter 9, verse 12. We have an eternal inheritance, chapter 9, verse 15, secured through the eternal Spirit, chapter 9, verse 14. And it's all because Jesus has instituted through his blood this eternal covenant. And that's in chapter 13, verse 20 here. So the point is that what Jesus has done on the cross, this covenant through his blood, has established everything eternal for the people of God. It's one of the reasons why I resonate so much with the book of Hebrews and its various descriptions of the celestial city, the New Jerusalem, the Sabbath rest. Because life gets kind of tiring, doesn't it? It gets difficult. For believers who are pursuing Christ, it seems like a long haul, and it is. But what's always in our minds looking forward? The glorious New Jerusalem, the heavens and earth. Aren't you looking forward to that? Somebody's got to be excited about that. And that is part, I think, or a component of how God brings peace. I'm unsettled. I'm struggling. But I'm at peace because God, through the Spirit of God, is working in me. Christ is in me. And I know I have the hope of glory. That sure promise of God for me. I can do all this for his glory, serve him here. Why? Because he's preserving for me a greater place in heaven one day. And so it's that eternal covenant that comes to us here. Now again, you go back and it's in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, to talk about the covenant. Ezekiel 37, 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. I will give them a covenant of peace. Do you know that today? Is that the reality of your life, that you know the joy of that covenant in your heart today? But there's a third point under this first section here. In the next part of that verse, he says, through the blood of the eternal covenant, notice he emphasizes the resurrection, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only time it specifically emphasizes the resurrection here. But if you go back and see all the connections, a couple of places at least where it talks about Christ doing his work, the resurrection is certainly buried in there. But here it is. He brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. The centrality of the resurrection to the Christian gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, when that first few verses there, the Apostle Paul highlights the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, was raised from the dead, the resurrection. It's a fundamental truth that one must embrace if one is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You must believe in the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, we don't have anything. We have a dead faith, Paul tells us. This is done, it's finished. But because Christ was raised from the dead, now we have everything he's promised. You see how critical that is? It's the important thing for us to understand in our day and age about Christ and his resurrection. As John Stott said quite whimsically, we live and die, Christ died and lives. But it's central. It's what we need to see as well. And then the last part here under this whole resurrection, the peace of God, the covenant, and then he gives us a wonderful phrase for Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Is God, because of the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, what is he? That great shepherd of the sheep. Now, we don't have to take time to go through the scriptures and talk about all the pictures of the good shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Here he's given that title, the great shepherd. He is that great shepherd. Again, why do we love that term so much, particularly in the first century and so on, an agrarian more society? They had lots of sheep and shepherds and so on, not so much in our world today. But the picture of the shepherd is so comforting. Psalm 23, the Lord is my... So there's a picture, you see, of sheep, which it tells us are those wandering all over the place. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each has gone to his own way. The Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. That's our great shepherd. He cares for the sheep. He loves his sheep. He goes out to find the one when the 99 are safe and the one is lost. He goes to find his sheep because he died for his sheep. Those he loves, he never forsakes. And so the picture of he, our great shepherd, means that we don't need another one. He alone needs to be our shepherd. He comforts and cares and delights to care for us and do all these things because he's our great shepherd. So all of that description of Jesus and the wonderful things there, is that how we understand our great God? Have you come here today with a picture of God that is perhaps a little lower than it should be? Probably, because we can never have the rightly exalted understanding of God this side of glory, and even then we will still be basking in the wonder of who he is. But the scriptures here at least remind us, and please take this to heart, as we'll begin studying, Lord willing, next week, that our God is so far beyond us. He is the transcendent God of all things, and yet he is also a God who is, as they say, immanent. He comes into our world. He is not far away. This is why we call it to people, put your trust in the Lord today. Call upon his name. He is near. Trust in him. He comes and he saves, like we have seen here so many times in Faith Baptist Church. He's a God who saves. Put your trust in him. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, really trust in him. Don't just say you trust in him. Put the whole weight of your burden and trust upon him because he can carry it. Well, if that's the picture of our God here, and there's many more wonderful pictures, let's briefly look at the next verse, verse 21. Because this then is based upon who God is, and this is what the author prays for, that this God might equip you to do God's will and to please the Savior. There's two things there, you notice. He wants to give them the equipping to do the will of God, and then in everything to be equipped to please the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 21, he made this great God equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so the picture he has for us here is that God will do in them, and you and I, that which is honoring to him. And Paul says it very clearly in Philippians chapter 2:13. It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And really, that should be our prayer for each other, shouldn't it? Lord, do in these people, in my heart, that which will equip me to honor you, to glorify you, to serve you. And notice the two phrases he uses here. Equipped to do his will, the first part. Equip you with everything good for doing his will. We won't take a lot of time here. I think you understand the meaning of this term, to be equipped. I think the King James says to perfect you, to fit you out, if you will. It's like the outfitter to make sure you're fitted with everything you need to do what? To do the will of God. If you're a Christian today, how many of you want to do God's will? Yes, we all do, right? We won't get into that discussion today. We want to do God's will. Are we in and of ourselves equipped to do the will of God? No, we're not. We need Jesus Christ in us, and he equips us in this way so that we might do his will. He's the equipper. The problem so often, here's what I find in my own life, is if I understand the scriptures correctly, is that if the Holy Spirit dwells in me, if I'm a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, then I have all that I need to do the will of God. Is that not right? I don't need another blessing. I don't need another spirit. I have the Spirit of God. And yet, I'm not always being equipped to do what he's called me to do. That's on me. It's a little like, and this illustration falls flat, but let me try because I thought of this on my desk this morning. Is you just bought a new car, and it comes and the salesman says, there's Basil selling a car. It's fully equipped. It's got all the doodads and bells and whistles and buttons and so on. It has everything. And you've been driving this for a year, and you didn't realize what this button does. There's another thing. Ooh, look at that. It's fully equipped, but you ain't accessing all the equipment. And at least that helps me understand something. I'm fully equipped in the sense that the Spirit of God dwells in me. But there's a lot of things the Holy Spirit needs to do in me to show me how he's equipped me and to pursue these things as he gives us here. Equip you with everything good for doing his will. Dear believer, if you're a child of God today, the Spirit of God is in you. And you need to pray and ask the Lord to give you the wisdom and grace to pursue in such a way that the equipment he gives will be there for you to use and to utilize to do his will, whatever capacity that might be. You have also the second phrasing here. He says in verse 20, equip you with everything good to do his will, and that he may work in us what is pleasing to him. I'm fairly confident that if I asked all the children here today, and you're doing very well, kids. It's the older people that fall asleep. You guys stay right with me. Good for you. If I asked all the children here, do you want to please your mommy and daddy? I think and hope you'd all say yes. We want to please our parents. We want to do what's right because we love them. They care for us. We want to please them. Well, let me ask you this. If you're a child of God here today, how many of us want to please him, our Heavenly Father? All of us. That's what we want to do. But do you ever find in your life that you seem to be lacking what it takes to please him? That somehow God is not pleased with you? Well, God loves us in such a way that he will never turn us aside. He is pleased with us because of Jesus Christ and his blood and his righteousness in us. But our desire is to please him. Well, what does this verse tell us here? That God will work in us what is pleasing to him. This is the secret, okay? If you want the secret to pleasing God, is recognizing this, that he has done in us all that is necessary to please him. You don't have to go find it. One commentator puts it this way. Not only does God provide every grace to his people that will enable them to do his will, through Jesus Christ, he also accomplishes in us what is pleasing to him. In other words, if I get that right, it's not you and I running around trying to find out, how can I please God? How can I please God? But rather living for him in such a way, based upon the scriptures and his love for us in this way, recognizing that he gives into me all that I need to please him. Bulletin flash for you. You can please God. Not in your own strength, not if you do more work, but if you live in such a life to pursue him and know his grace in your life. One of the whole purposes of the new covenant is to recognize that Christ has done it all, and we don't work for it. When you start working for it, you miss the whole point. You don't get there. It's trusting in him and his grace and what he has accomplished for us, and now he gives us all that we need to please him in every good work. A marvelous reality, isn't it? But here the text reminds us that that is what God exactly does in those who know and love him. So I guess that's part of our point here. Do we understand something of the character of this God to whom we pray? Do we pray in such a fashion that the author has here? And we need to grow in our understanding and knowledge of our God. But then are we ready to have this prayer for us, that Lord, work in me in such a way that I will do your will and I'll please you in all things. The pursuit of a holy life to the glory of our God and King. Well, where does that leave us? Well, first of all, I would suggest this, that as we come to the end of our studies in the book of Hebrews and have gone through all of this wonderful teaching that we have here, is let's have a reminder that Jesus is better. So look for everything in him and no one else. For your life, for peace, for hope. Don't structure your pursuits on academia, on Wall Street, and even on the church. Pin all your hopes and desires on Jesus Christ alone. Open the book of Hebrews. It wonderfully and loudly explains to you that there is no one better. So quit trying to find it. Trust in him. And again, for those who are searching for things in life and you keep coming up empty, I can only tell you after 36 years of being in ministry, you will continue to come up empty. It might delight you for a few minutes, but it will be hollow, destructive, and lead you further away from the only hope that you have, Jesus Christ alone. Don't leave here today without coming to reckon yourself before God himself. Secondly, for those of us who know and love our God, not only is Jesus better, Jesus is worthy. It's not just that he's better, but Jesus, who is God, is worthy of all praise, of all adoration, of all glory, of all service. He alone is worthy. Therefore, as his child, pursue him, delight in him with all your heart. It may sound a little too simplistic, but this is the reality of the Scriptures. A pursuit of Jesus Christ is what we're called to do, and it's the only way to open up the glorious realities of who he is and what God has provided for us. You can't get in other fashions. And so he is worthy. Worship him, bow before him, pursue him, delight in him. He alone is our hope and joy. And then finally, the reminder as we have the table here this morning, Jesus' sacrifice for us is at the heart of it all. That Christ, by grace, at the will of the Father, comes into the world, suffers and dies, not for his own sin because he had no sin, but for the sins of his people like you and like me. Let's take a moment to pray and recognize God's grace and our delight in him as we come around this table. Heavenly Father, words escape me. How do we begin to speak about you in words that are worthy of your holy and righteous character? But those are the words we use. So please take these words, Father, your word, apply it to our lives and draw us to yourselves in worship today. As we shift our attention to the table, the core, if you will, of our gospel belief, Father, remind us again of what it cost and your love for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.